Well, take your Bible tonight and turn to the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke, chapter number 23. Luke 23. I want to bring a message to you that maybe is a little bit different perspective on the crucifixion of Jesus and Calvary, especially what took place. Maybe a different perspective than before, and it definitely has been a season of great study and contemplation in my life, and I so appreciate what the Lord has been making real in my heart this morning. I don't normally preach the same message twice. If I'm preaching Wednesday morning, Wednesday night, I like to preach two different messages, but the Lord had me really focused and fixed on this message, and tonight I'm right back to where I was. And to be honest with you, I don't know if even in my heart, as I preach this tonight, I don't know if I fully even grasp the words that God's given me to give you. This is quite heavy. It's very real. And it pertains to everyone that's here. This is not an isolating message. This is a message that pertains to every person that's here, whether you're saved and on your way to heaven, or if you're here tonight and you're lost and undone without Jesus. It gives you a better perspective as a lost person what Christ really did for you on the cross. Luke 23, for the sake of time, I want to really focus on verse 44. And as I go into this verse, understand my intention tonight is to go back to Calvary. I want to go back to the cross itself. And if we could take the 5,556-mile journey from here to Jerusalem, we would do so. So let's maybe get on our plane now. We've arrived. We're in Jerusalem. If you've been there before, you've seen the stony hills outside of the city, and we are somewhere near Golgotha, and we're there. We're all there together in Jerusalem. And I want us to go, and I want us to see Christ as he is on the cross. And I want us to remember as believers, as Christians, that there is no faith, and there is no gospel, and there is no hope without the cross. Amen. Hear me plainly and get this in your mind now. Be reminded and refreshed that without the bloody cross, there is nothing for us to have. It is the everything for our faith. We have to have the cross. The cross is not a metaphor. The cross is not a pleasant thing to assess. It is not easy. It is not palatable. It is hard. It is vicious. It is violent. But it is so necessary for mankind. The cross of Christ. And I want us to look carefully, closely. We're going to build a little bit from the triumphant entry into Jerusalem from the Lord's Day, remembering that the summation of all of that is tears and triumph. He walks through his coronation, and then he goes to one of those little rocky knolls, and he looks down into Jerusalem, and the Bible says that Jesus wept. He weeps over the city. He weeps for those that he loves. And now it's days later. He's been before Pilate. He has been nailed. He has been crowned with thorns. And he is on the cross. Go with me now to Luke 23, verse 44. And it was about the sixth hour. And there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. That means he died. Holy Father, in Jesus' name, Lord, I pray for a few minutes tonight, Lord, that you would fix our hearts and our minds, Lord, on that rocky knoll there in Jerusalem, God, that our hearts would be fixed to Calvary tonight. Lord, the very place where you saved us, you redeemed us, and you did the work that only you could do. God, I pray that you would bind us from distraction. help me to speak clearly and concisely that which you've put in my heart to preach. Bind my mind from distraction. Allow me to preach exactly what you want me to preach. Lord, keep me from saying anything I ought not to say. Bring to remembrance that which you would have me say. Guard the hearts of every lost person that's in this room. Lord, if there be one that's lost and undone, I pray, Holy Ghost, you do the work that only you can do, and through the preached word of God, Lord, that you'd begin to do something that only you can do in their lives, Lord, that matters for eternity. Lord, for every believer that's here that's discouraged, that's downtrodden and depressed, encourage them through this word. Do what only you can do. Thank you again, Heavenly Father, for what Easter means, Lord, for this, what this week means for us. Help us to pay attention. Help us to love you. Help us to see this with fresh eyes. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. Putting the Synoptic Gospels accounts together, and that's a little bit of what you'll find in the packet that we've prepared for you tonight. Those Synoptic Gospels give us accounts and perspective from a few different points of view. All of it is right. All of it's correct. And it all matches up perfectly. And each of them will tell you that Jesus was crucified at the third hour. And then at that moment, darkness ascended at the sixth hour, when it gets to the sixth hour. And then at the ninth hour, the darkness dissipates. And then shortly thereafter, Jesus dies again around that ninth hour. That means Jesus was on the cross for about 6 hours. And that 3 of those hours, he was in total darkness. Now for you and for me as Americans, our modern reckoning, a new day starts when? It starts at midnight. But if you remember Jewish time telling, the Jewish day starts at sundown, but the hours of the day were counted from sun up, which would start roughly around 6 a.m. So the third hour when Jesus was crucified would be 3 hours after sun up, which would put his crucifixion right around 9 a.m. when he's actually nailed to the tree. And then the sixth hour when the cross is there with Christ, his body, the darkness descends, and that would be about noontime. And it's very important that we hear the timeline. There's a reason for all of this. 9 a.m. on the cross, darkness comes at noon, he dies at 3 p.m. I want us to focus for a moment on the darkness that came at noontime. Understand that this could not have been an eclipse. This was not a natural thing that happened, nor was it a coincidence. Jewish calendar, the lunar calendar, Passover always fell on a full moon. And that makes a solar eclipse out of the question completely. This was no eclipse that took place. This was no coincidence. This darkness that came is a supernatural darkness. The sun just failed. The sun had been shining. It's supposed to be at its apex. This is supposed to be the brightest light of the day. And then all of a sudden, without any warning, complete darkness over Jerusalem. Now again, we're there. We're at Golgotha. We are in the city. And it's been normal light all day long. And now all of a sudden, we are in absolute darkness. And imagine the shock that was in Jerusalem. If you read these Synoptic Gospels, you will see that there had been mocking and there had been blaspheming Christ as he hung on the cross. People are making fun of him. If you will allow me to say this, because it's exactly what the Romans had done by hanging the title above his head to the Roman soldiers and to those watching and scoffing, this was a comedy show. In their mind and their heart, what they were doing to this man was a comedy. It was laughable, so laughable that they were comfortable gambling for his clothes. He's dying on the cross and they want to play games and mock and scoff. And then in that mocking and in that scoffing, without warning, complete and total darkness, blackout. But what caused it? Why the darkness? Some, again, they try to say it's a natural eclipse, or that it's maybe a fact that's metaphorical, that it actually didn't happen, but it absolutely happened. There was darkness that fell as Christ was on the cross. Again, no eclipse, no coincidence. Some would say it's the work of Satan, that it was Satan bringing darkness on Christ, tormenting Christ. But be reminded tonight that Satan has no power to do so. He has no ability to do that. Satan's kingdom, yes, is marked by darkness, but the Bible says that we fight against him and his horde as ruler of the darkness of this age against spiritual wickedness. So Satan operates, yes, in darkness, but moral darkness and spiritual darkness. This was physical darkness in Jerusalem as Christ was on the cross. You say, Pastor, what does it matter? So what? The light went out. It matters totally. It is possibly the defining factor of the entire crucifixion. Are you hearing what I'm saying? The defining factor of the entire crucifixion. It happened in the dark. So there is only one explanation. If this is not Satan and his work, and if this is not an eclipse and a natural thing, there's only one person who could allow this physical darkness to come, and that's God himself. You say, how is that even possible? And no doubt the Jews would have never thought, they would have never assumed that this blackness, this darkness is in the middle of the day, that it comes from God. They would have never assumed that, right? No, they actually might have perfectly known that it was God. You say, well, God is not associated with darkness, Pastor. God is associated with light. You're right. God is associated in many ways with light, but it's not always that God is associated with light. You'll find God leading Israel. The Lord went before them by day in a pillar of a cloud to lead them the way, by night a pillar of fire to give them light. You'll find the Shekinah glory, the light of God's divine presence dwelling among his people. Psalms says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. But these Jews in Jerusalem would have known some things, especially these learned keepers of the law. They're next to the temple. These are the cream of the crop religious people who live in Jerusalem who are in darkness. And they would have known, they would have remembered. Go with me now to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis 15. If you have a Bible, turn to Genesis 15. It'll be on your screen if you don't have one. Genesis 15, God, for the sake of time, let me briefly summarize what's taking place. God comes to make covenant with Abram. And God, because God is not there in physical, natural form, God puts Abram to sleep. And when God arrives in form, the sun goes down. Genesis 15, verse number 12, this is far into the story. Go back and read the rest of it for yourself. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. God came in a horror of great darkness. In Egypt, God tells Moses in Exodus 10, this is verse 21, he tells Moses, stretch out thine hand towards heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even darkness which may be felt. Darkness which may be felt. Darkness so thick you can feel it, darkness that came from God. And then after they leave Egypt, they come to Mount Sinai. This is Exodus 19. For the sake of time, I won't give you all of this, but allow me to give you the idea that we're trying to drive home tonight. Exodus 19, verse 16. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with who? God. To meet with who? God. And they stood at the nether part of the mount. And verse 18 says, "And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace. The whole mount quaked greatly." That means violently. God's presence on the mountain. Thick, black, dark smoke, raging violence, shaking the entire mountain and the ground beneath their feet. This is not some sort of shining, harmonious light. This is terror. This is magnificent, holy darkness, and its raw, unparalleled power. And it's perfectly describing your God. God came in the darkness. Darkness that could be felt. So then the people of Israel, these folks that are in Jerusalem, they knew in their mind, these law-keeping, oracle-keeping Jews, they knew in their mind that inexplicable supernatural darkness, this total pitch blackout, was associated with the presence of God. You say, that's impossible. That makes me uncomfortable. How could it be that the presence of God would be marked by darkness? That is the nature of God, to do God's business the way only God can do. And the Bible tells us perfectly that God came in the darkness. His presence was the darkness. The other thing they would have known is that the presence of God in darkness, and this is key. Please pay attention to this. I want no one to leave here confused. The presence of God in darkness could only come in one form and in one fashion, and that was the form of judgment. It was always associated with judgment. And specifically, the final day of judgment, we find it in our Bible as the day of the Lord. We find it all over Scripture. God's judgment associated with darkness. The prophets had much to say about this darkness. Joel chapter 1 verse 15, "Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand, and as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come." From who? From the Almighty. So what does this day of the Lord look like? How is it defined? He tells us in the next chapter, verse number 10, "The earth shall quake before them, the heavens shall tremble, the sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining, and the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for he is strong that executeth his word, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can abide it?" That means who can survive it? The day of the Lord. It's destruction, it's devastation, it's violence, and no one survives it. He goes on in Joel chapter 2, "And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke." Verse 31, pay close attention. "The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come." Amos had something to say in verse 5, verse 20 of chapter 5. He says, "Shall not the day of the Lord be darkness and not light? Even very dark and no brightness in it." Amos chapter 8 verse number 9. "And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord God, that I will cause the sun to go down." When? Read the verse. When? When? At noon. "And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord God, that I will cause the sun to go down at noon. And I will darken the earth in the clear day." How specific, that the sun goes down at noon. Are you with me tonight? Say, "Pastor, this isn't easy. This isn't fun. We have to have tonight to get to Sunday, hear me." You don't get Easter without pain. You don't get Easter without heartache. And you don't get Easter without darkness. Zephaniah chapter 1, verse number 14. I want you to get this driven in your heart. I want you to understand it. This is not my opinion. This is the blessed holy word of God. Zephaniah 1, 14 and 15. "The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hasteth greatly. Even the voice of the day of the Lord, the mighty man shall cry there bitterly. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble, a day of distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. And these Jews knew all of this. They had been told. Their entire lives had been built on the word of God, the oracles of God, the tradition of the Jewish people that goes all the way back to Abraham. They knew supernatural, sudden darkness was a direct action of God. A divine presence of God in darkness that was the judgment of God. A characteristic of what? The final judgment. They had it all before them. So surely, surely, these educated, well-thought people made the connection. The sun is over Jerusalem. It's shining bright. It's from sunup to about 11:59. It's a normal day and the sun is where it's supposed to be. And then all of a sudden, as you are mocking and taunting Christ on the cross, the sun disappears. Surely someone made the connection. Luke is the only gospel that tells us this, but it tells us that when the light comes back on and when this is all over, Luke says that those gathered beholding the things which were done smote their breasts, they beat upon their chests, a sign of grief and a sign of fear. So there was at least some that knew what was happening. Again, what did they know? So we know from the word of God that darkness symbolizes divine wrath, and that this pitch blackness, more severe than any other darkness that had ever come, this darkness is God's arrival to Calvary. The darkness that falls is God's arrival to Calvary. And he shows up in darkness to unleash judgment. Not the prophetic judgment of the day that will come in the day of the Lord, but judgment now. Judgment came. And it's judgment at Calvary. Here's my heart for every believer that's here. This isn't over anyone's head. This is the opportunity for us to have a deeper, more respectful view of the cross of Jesus Christ. This is for us to understand the weightiness of what that big white cross behind us really means. This is beyond the suffering of Christ. It's not just about the nails and the crown of thorns on his head, as terrible as those things are. This is even more than the sacrifice of Christ. This is divine, eternal wrath being poured out. It's the kind of darkness and wrath that Jesus had already spoken of. And you say, when did Jesus speak of this wrath? Well, if they would have been paying attention to his teachings, they would know. Matthew 8:12, it'll be on your screen. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast into outer what? Darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 22:13, then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into outer what? Darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 25:30, and cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So then God arrives at Golgotha. He comes to Calvary in Jerusalem to unleash eternal divine judgment. But he does so not to unleash that divine judgment on the Sanhedrin. And it's not divine judgment on the Pharisees. It's not divine judgment on the Roman occupiers. It's not the ones that are mocking and laughing and scoffing at Christ who are receiving the divine judgment, the wrath, and the fury of God. It is the sinless, spotless Son of God, the Lamb on the tree. He received the divine wrath and pain and fury. And what we can say is this, that hell itself came to Jerusalem. This is hell. The darkness that came, that God brought to Calvary, is hell itself. This is hell. And it's used to execute judgment on the sinless, spotless Son of God. So if we're there in Jerusalem, we're standing near or at Golgotha from noon to 3, the day that Jesus Christ died on the cross, hell came for him, and not for you, and not for me. Isaiah 13:9 speaks of this divine judgment. He says, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and it is cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger." Wrath and fierce anger. This is what is happening to our Lord and Savior on the cross. And so if hell came to the cross for Jesus, then we must realize what hell is. Hell is a literal place. And that day, the contents of hell itself, the condition of hell itself, came to Calvary. What is hell? Hell is where God punishes people forever. It is where God pours out his fury forever. Understand that God is behind all the punishment in hell. I've heard people say, and it's out of lack of knowledge or basic Bible ignorance, that when people go to hell, that the devil is there to punish them. No, sir. No, ma'am. Satan is not the king of hell. God is the king of hell. It's his presence that is there. And according to the word of God, he is the one that destroys both body and soul in hell. And I've always said that part of hell, the worst part maybe of hell, is that we are away from the presence of God. And that is partially true. But it's the comforting presence of God that we are apart and away from, ever falling away from. But the punishing presence of God is always there, in full wrath and in full anger and in full fury. And so God gave his son Jesus eternal hell. All the hell you would face, all the hell I would face, for every single solitary sin we would ever sin, he gave it to Jesus on the cross in 3 hours. And this is why Jesus prayed in the garden, if there be any other way, but there was no other way. It was the perfect will of God the Father for the Son, the sinless, spotless Lamb, to die. Why? Look in the mirror. Look around. Because there was nothing else that could be done for us. And so that day, hell came to Jerusalem. You see, only the infinite Son of God could take infinite wrath in 3 hours. Remember that every person who will ever go to hell will be there forever because they can never work off or suffer or pay for their sins. But Jesus accomplished that. He triumphed over hell. He took infinite hell, infinite wrath, infinite terror in 3 hours. And he conquered death, hell, and the grave as the sinless, spotless Son of God. The Gospel of Mark tells us what happens when the darkness leaves and the light comes back on. Take your Bible and turn with me to Matthew 27. I won't have you turn anywhere else, but I will have you turn there. Matthew 27. I want you to see for yourself that these Gospels match perfectly, but that there is different perspective and different tone and different words and even a different thought or action that took place. Matthew is a perfect example. Matthew 27, verse 45. Notice it matches Luke perfectly. "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the" when? "Ninth hour." It matches Luke perfectly. Two different men, two different cities, two different places, two different times. The same account. Jesus was on the cross. And as that darkness dissipates, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" You say, why would he cry this out, Pastor? Why say this? What was he experiencing? And I told the church this morning, I believe this with all of my heart. I believe that the expectation of Jesus Christ, the man, the humanity of our Lord, remember, he's all God and all, he's all God and all man. And I believe with all of my heart that the humanity of Christ, the same humanity that whooped the devil in the desert by quoting the word of God, tempted those 40 days and 40 nights. That same humanity that is now hanging on the cross. That as the darkness dissipated and the light came back on, that in the expectation of the humanity of Christ, he expected that when the light came back on, that because the hell had been poured out, that comfort would come for him on the cross. That he would get to experience again the presence of God, maybe even a tender, comforting presence because of what he's just been through. I've been through eternal hell for 3 hours, and now the darkness is gone, and I'm still here. And when the darkness left, God's presence went with the darkness. And now the sinless, spotless Lamb of God is not only on the cross after experiencing hell itself, but now he's in the light once again, but there is no sweet, tender comfort in presence of God. There's just aloneness, totally cut off. No one could possibly understand what he was experiencing, what he was feeling, save his father who had abandoned him. And he's all by himself. You say his mother's there, she can't do anything for him. John the Beloved's there, John can't do anything for him. He's been through hell. The only hope he has in that moment to feel comfort and relief, even as the Son of God, is to experience the presence of God the Father. And he wasn't there. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me? Why do I not feel comfort? Hear me plainly. The reason is so clear. It's because hell wasn't over. Hell wasn't over. This is hell. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? That is the next process of hell itself. This is the final suffering. There is no comfort in hell. There is no peace, no sympathy, no relief. It's just hell. And as the darkness dissipates, the light comes back on over the holy city, the Son of God cries out, once again, still experiencing hell. That is the horror of hell. And you say, why did Jesus, who is the Son of God, why did he have this tone? Why did he cry out? Didn't he know? Didn't he expect you? Hear me. He was all God and he was all man. And this is the only time in the entire New Testament that Jesus does not call him Father. He calls him God. And it might seem like frustration. It might seem like the relationship had changed. And yes, what we are experiencing is a separation. It's a fracture in the Godhead. The Godhead doesn't abandon itself unless there is fracture. He became what on the cross? God can abide with no sin. He is literally sin hanging on the cross. He's still breathing. He has not died. Hell is not over yet. And God the Father has to turn his back and abandon his Son and leave him there hanging for you and for me. What a God. And this wasn't a lack of respect. This double emphasis on the name of God is not Jesus changing his mind about the Father. There have been many times that Jesus had made expressions that were personal. And even expressions that match this, my God, Luke 10:41, he's talking to his friend and he says, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things. This isn't an absence of affection. He loves Martha. You know what it is? It's disappointment. It's affection with disappointment. He says in Luke 22:31, the Lord said to Simon, 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 Behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. Not a lack of love. Did Jesus Christ love Peter? David Hensley Jr., did Jesus love Peter? Praise God, he loved Peter. It was affection. It was love. It was intimacy. But it was disappointment. He had wept over the city of Jerusalem. In Luke 13, it's captured. He prays and he cries, "Oh, Jerusalem, oh, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered the children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not." Does he love Jerusalem? Please, somebody answer me. Does he love Jerusalem? Yes, but he was disappointed in Jerusalem. There's no lack of love here. There is the humanity of Christ who is crushed. We will never understand what it is to be the second person of the Godhead, the sinless, spotless Son of God. Remember, he knows what heaven looks like. He created the ground he's being crucified on. The very ore and iron that created the nails, those were molecules he spoke into existence. And now the creation is killing the Creator, and he took it like a man. A man who loved you and who loved me. And there will never be any separation we could ever understand to truly understand the separation in the Godhead. But it was what was necessary so that we could not die and go to hell. So that he could go to hell for us. There is no lack of respect. There is no falling out in the Godhead. There is a temporary fracture that on Sunday, praise God, we're going to shout this place down and celebrate the reunification of the Godhead. All you good Baptists ought to say amen. There's another way to look at this. Matthew chapter 7, verse 22. Intimacy with disappointment. Many will say to me in that day, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works?" Then I will profess unto them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." These are people who assume that they have an intimate relationship with God, but who do not. So when he cries out, my God," it means that hell is still being poured out. Disappointment in the humanity of our Lord. There's no comfort for him. And church, this makes the cross of Christ that much more terrible. It makes his sacrifice that much greater. You see, he did not just die for you. He went through hell for you. Part of being in the faith, part of being saved, all the saved people who ain't ashamed to say it, say amen.
Amen.
Part of the blessing of being in the faith is that we will never have to experience what he experienced. We will never have to be alone or comfortless as he was. Never will we get to a place where we have the right to cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why? Because God is no liar. And Jesus made a promise before he ascended. Right before his physical body ascended to heaven to ensure that we would never be alone, that we would never go through what he went through. Remember, the cross is a total and complete work. Praise the Lord. It was a total work. And he promised you, the church, before he left. He said in John 14, 26, "But the Comforter, what I did not have on the cross, the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you." And the day that hell came to Jerusalem, it should have come for you. It should have come for Winston, Blake, Haynes, Parrish. But it came for our Lord, our Messiah, and our Christ. All with the purpose, all with the design, all of this within the perfect plan and the will of the Father. The last verse I'll give you is 2 Corinthians 5:21. The Bible says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us." He made him to be sin. Who knew no sin. Then what does it say? That we might be made. What are we being made into? The righteousness of God in him. Look at your neighbor and say, "Jesus made me the righteousness of God in him." Tell somebody. If you're not saved, you can't say it. If you're saved on your way to heaven, though, you can look at your neighbor, as you just, maybe some of you did a moment ago, and say, "He made me the righteousness of God in him." This is not just about death. This is about blessed life and purpose and identity. And about a life that we could not live, an eternity we could not capture, had it not been for the hell that came to Jerusalem that day. There is a heaviness to this. There is a weightiness to this. And yes, Christ is alive tonight. There's no reason to even wait until Sunday. He's alive. He's alive. He's alive. He's alive. But until we get to Easter Sunday, I would imagine it would behoove all of us, it would spiritually benefit all of us, to allow this heaviness and seriousness of the cross to sink deep into our hearts. And to realize that what Jesus did wasn't just about nails and thorns. It was about the hell that was intended for you and for me, that we will never have to experience. Where are the people in this room that will never have to experience hell? I'm one of them. The only way that happened, Jesus got in the dark and did the work. Praise his holy name. Holy Father, in Jesus' name, thank you for sending your Son, your sinless, spotless, perfect Son. Lord, become my sin on my cross. Bleed the blood that I should have bled. Died the death I should have died. Did everything I could not within myself. I praise your holy name. I give you glory. I give you honor. God, we thank you for the word of God. Lord, for the story as it's been captured perfectly for us. Lord, I pray that the heart of the church tonight, Lord, that we would feel the heaviness of today, but that God, with great anticipation, because we already know the good news, Lord, that we would come in here Sunday in our Sunday best, with reverence and respect, and God, with honor that's due to you on our lips. Lord, thank you. Thank you, thank you, thank you for all that you've done for us. Help us to be grateful. I pray that you'd keep us tender. I pray that you'd keep us humble. And Lord, I pray that you'd keep Trinity Baptist Church in your perfect will. It's in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, and our King, we pray. Amen.